Good morning. What a blessing to gather. Thank you, Dustin, for your testimony of what the church is. Our message today kind of revolves around the same theme of encouraging one another as believers, and trust we can find encouragement here in the Word to encourage each other in our lives. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, our text for today is Hebrews 12, verse 12 through 24. If we look back at verse 1 of chapter 12, the author likens life to a race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Running takes deliberate action. It doesn't happen on its own. I used to go to the local high school track growing up and practice some field events such as shot put, discus, long jump, high jump. And yet when I was there doing these things and practicing these events, I didn't become a runner by default just by being there. In order to be a runner, you have to choose to run. You don't become a runner just by showing up at the track. You have to run from the starting line to the finish line, in your lane, on the track. Those event areas and the equipment that I was using were around and beside the actual track. That didn't mean I was running just by using those things. And the writer in today's text list some actions that must be done, some choices that we must each make to be a runner of the Christian life, in the Christian life. He gives us some clues as to what runners do in the race as they follow Christ. And these clues will help us run and finish the race successfully. We must remember here that this book was being written to a group of people that were facing challenges, and they may have been considering giving up in their race. And so the author here is talking about this race. He's talking about endurance. He's talking about patience, pressing on, trying to encourage them. So we have two sets of verses 12 through 17. Let's talk about some things we do as runners, those things we do as believers, those things we do as Christians in our lives now. And then the second set of verses 18 to 24, talk about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We can't run a race that is over. The Old Covenant, that race is past. Jesus has come and a new race is beginning. And so we need to run in the correct race. So we'll read Hebrews 12, starting in verse 12 through verse 24. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is the part for us today. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Verse 12, we have a therefore. So we look back. What was being said before this because of these things? Why are we headed here? Chapter 11, we look back and we consider those who have been faithful. We find encouragement in their examples that have been set for us, that have shown us the way to live faithfully for God. This therefore also refers back, I think, to verse 2 of chapter 12. Referring back to Jesus, he endured the challenges of the cross and has finished the race. of bringing salvation to mankind. We find strength in the fact that Christ has endured on our behalf. And we also look at the section that Duane preached on last Sunday, the section of verses right before this where it talks about the discipline of the Lord. And even though correction comes to those who follow God, and it can be painful, we must remember that God's correction and discipline is administered to those he loves. So in light of these three things beforehand, he says, therefore, we go forward and do this. Because of these truths we have just observed, we can bring encouragement to those whose hands are hanging down, to those who are weak among us, to those who are discouraged, overwhelmed, feeling inadequate, or experiencing the Lord's discipline. Thinking about hands hanging down, have you ever tried to run and just leave your arms like hanging at your side? Droops shoulders, doesn't work very good. It's definitely not a normal position to run. A normal position of running is hands up and we're engaged and we're running. Arms hanging down are a picture of discouragement. He also mentions here feeble knees. It's impossible to run with knees and legs that are weak or tired. If you're going to feel like you're going to collapse when you're running because your knees are weak, good chance you won't try running. The other night, I was sitting and playing a game with one of the children on the floor at home, and we'd been playing for a while, and I stood up, and I hadn't been running, okay, but I stood up, and my legs were asleep, or something was funny, and this feeble knees, I felt like I had feeble knees. I thought I was going to fall down because both of my legs were asleep, and I was looking for something to grab hold of and stand there until my legs woke up from sleep. But I see that as a picture of what the author is trying to get us to understand. There are people around us who have weak knees in the Christian life. They're about to fall down. They're about to find themselves on the ground. And so he gives us an opportunity here as believers, as a church, to respond to those people. So as we think about hands hanging down and feeble knees, what does it matter to us? What do we do with that? And I decided this is one of the greatest responsibilities of the church, is to respond to these people. I think it's talking about people that are around us, that are feeble, that are discouraged. And so it's an opportunity for the church to respond to them. It's not a suggestion. It's an imperative here. He says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. So it's a command. It's something we need to do. And encouragement is about other people. When we go to encourage, we have to remove ourselves from being the center of attention, and we have to shift that to someone else. And so the call here is to remove yourself and insert someone else into that spot and take an interest in them. As we learned a couple weeks ago, maybe we would consider this better biblical discipleship that we talked about over the counseling seminar. As a church, we interact together, we disciple one another. Those that we sit next to in the pew, maybe they had a hard week, and maybe you are the encouragement that they need for the coming week that they're facing, that's in front of them. And you may ask, well, if I encourage people all the time, what about myself? When do I receive encouragement? And I think that's why this is an imperative sentence here, a declaration to the church, a command. We must all encourage those around us. We must look for opportunities to lift those people up. And this encouragement must be spiritual in nature. It's not just social times together, but this is referring to spiritual encouragement. Spiritual encouragement directs one back to God. It directs one's back to the gospel. It reminds them that Christ is sufficient in and for all things. We take them back to verse 2 of the same chapter. Looking unto Jesus, we point people back to Jesus Christ. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, the author had said this in regards to people around us. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Exhort one another daily, encourage one another daily. And the goal of encouragement, as he says here in this verse, is to spur each other on to faithfulness until the end of the race. He says that we may be or continue steadfast unto the end. That is the goal of encouragement, to help people remain steadfast. Verse 13, he continues on this theme of encouragement, but he also encourages us to look at ourselves, to consider personal evaluation. It calls us to make straight paths. And in my study, there were a lot of different opinions about what this idea of making straight paths means. However, if we continue on this theme of a race that we're running in life, we know that the path, the track that we're running around, cannot have obstacles on it. It can't have debris. Those things will hinder us. They will trip us up. They will cause us to fall. So personally and corporately as a body, we must watch out for those things that would trip ourselves up as well as others. And we must be careful about calling out seeming hindrances in other people's lives without considering our own life first. We remember the words of Jesus in Luke 6. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? But the purpose of making a clear path is so that the lame man, he says here, the one who is discouraged, the one who is weak, can walk freely on a smooth path and not further injure himself. In fact, it implies here that the goal of giving him a smooth path is that of healing, that he may find restoration. A word of concern or caution spoken in love can prevent injury. It can remove that stumbling block. It can remove that thing that's in the way that would cause someone to fall. So we speak those words, yet it's interesting. The next verse starts with pursue peace. So the spoken word, we must remember, can quickly offend. We must guard our words that we say, even in encouragement, carefully. So we need to be looking for those hands that are hanging down, for those knees that are weak. The race is difficult, even when we're running well and not having issues. The subject or thinking about hands hanging down, my mind went back to the story in Exodus that we know well of Aaron. And standing on the mountain and watching the Israelites fight in the valley below him. And we know how he raised his hands and the Israelites would gain the victory. And he got tired, and when those hands went down, the battle started shifting back in favor of the Amalekites. Exodus 17, just a few verses. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Moses had good intentions here. He planned to go to that mountain. He planned to win the victory in the name of the Lord. Just as our brothers and sisters around us here this morning, we don't plan on failing. We don't plan on becoming weak. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. What if Aaron and Hur had said, "You know what? It's not my job to hold Moses' arms up. I'm not getting paid to do this work. There's no benefit for me." What if they had started to tell Moses he should have been exercising more? He should have been working on holding up those arms longer. Moses couldn't win this battle by himself. He needed others to come beside him and strengthen him. Look for the weary around you and bless them. Encourage them. They may not win without you. So we have this admonition to encourage, to build people up, to help them along. And then we come to verse 14. And he calls us to pursue two things in relationships. First of all, he says to pursue peace. I don't believe this is just a call for peace among our fellow church members. That is a portion of it. But it's instruction that it speaks to all of our relationships and in every area of our life. And pursue has the idea of continual effort to follow after something or to try to do something. It's continual. It's ongoing. So why is the pursuit of peace essential for Christians? And I think we could lay out a number of reasons, but one reason that came to my mind right away was that of testimony. Because the relationship between two people may be the only gospel that some people observe, hear, or interact with. And I believe conflict and spiteful words between another Christian can be more detrimental to someone who is looking to embrace Christianity maybe than what we realize. Those words that are spoken that they may hear may discourage them from considering Christ. I'm not saying that we should or will always agree on everything, but our response to disagreement is where this admonition, partially at least, hits home. Peace is to be pursued to preserve the name of Christ, not my personal name, not my personal image, rather the name of Christ. And we recognize we may face situations where we try to make peace with someone and they are not willing to embrace or restore that relationship. And in those situations, we know this command would indicate that we are to always be ready to restore that relationship with that individual. It should be an ongoing thing that we're willing to restore it, to bring it back together. The second thing we are to pursue here is holiness. So peace is about that horizontal thing. Holiness begins to look at our vertical relationship with God. What are we pursuing that way? If we're pursuing holiness, that means it's something that we're acting upon. We're doing something about it. Pursuit of holiness doesn't mean that we've obtained or that we know what we're doing. Rather, it means we're striving for it, that we're reaching for it, that we're running after it. It means we're running after God and a deeper relationship with Him. Why do we pursue holiness? He says here, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is a requirement for close relationship with God. Holiness is in direct contrast to what we see in the world. This call to pursue holiness is to follow Christ in all things, not the world, not the things going on around us. And if our chief goal in life is to be forever with the Lord, then the pursuit of holiness here is of utmost importance. The pursuit of holiness is the means to that end. But I also say this morning that we do not become holy on our own account, on our own merit. It is only through Christ that we become righteous. You know, Paul in Romans says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only because of Him, it's only through the work of Christ on our behalf that we can obtain holiness. The beginning of verse 15 says to be watchful of those who fall short of the grace of God. And this could maybe be interpreted in some different ways, but I believe this verse serves as a reminder that one does not, serves as a reminder that we can't do anything to earn salvation. He is saying legalism or trying to gain salvation by what one does on his own is impossible. We must help those who struggle trying to gain their own salvation to understand that God's grace is what makes one holy, not our feeble attempts at perfection. And if we struggle with trying to achieve perfection, remember this, God's grace extends and fills in where we cannot obtain to God's level of holiness. We never can. It's only through Christ's work on the cross that we obtain the status of being holy. He goes on and gives the next instruction to be aware of, to watch out for as we're running the race, and that is be aware of bitterness. He likens it to a plant growing. The root is there before it is seen, then it sprouts, and it becomes a serious problem if we don't take care of it. That seed of bitterness can sit in our heart and be dormant and then start growing. If we think back to the beginning of the verse 14, pursue peace. Pursuing peace, I think, helps keep those seeds dormant. Striving for peace in our relationships helps starve those seeds of any nutrients required for growth. So if we're actively pursuing peace, as he instructs us here, I believe it takes the level of bitterness springing up down. It starves bitterness from finding nutrients to grow. And then he goes on in verses 16 and 17 to reference Esau and some choices that he made that were less than ideal. And he warns against anyone becoming a fornicator or profane person like Esau. In my study, we don't have any evidence that Esau was a sexually immoral person, but the idea of profane brings out the idea of being godless or against God. And we do know in Esau's life that he let physical desires take over his decision-making. The message here is one of warning that we make sure that our appetites, that our priorities are in line with God and his ways. Immoral lifestyles have no part in this race. The things of the flesh should be part of those sins that we left there in verse 1 of chapter 12. Lay aside those weights and sins and run the race. But what does immorality and Esau have in common here? I think we would say that both of those things, or both of people that act in those ways, let physical desires override their decision-making. Esau let his physical weakness, that of hunger, override a choice that would impact the rest of history, that was a birthright. In Genesis chapter 25, it says this, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Then Esau despised his birthright." So we call Esau immoral, profane, sensual. He was putting the needs of his body first. And we see that Esau despised that which was a God-given opportunity, that of the birthright. He let the desires of his belly overtake his relationship with God and what was due to him as the oldest born. We must be mindful this morning of what we let control our lives. And the story didn't end there. In Genesis 27, we see Esau begging for a blessing of his father Isaac. We see tears being shed, but we see no repentance in the life of Esau. Rather, Esau is merely sorry that he lost the earthly blessing to his brother. Let us not be like Esau. When there is sin, we must repent and we must turn away from that. We must make a change. Esau's concern was physical things, getting all that he could. It's interesting, in chapter 11, we have examples that we're to follow after. But Esau is a complete contrast of that. It's an example that we should not follow. I think the author's trying to bring out here that we have examples to follow, but there are also examples that we can look at to remind us to stay away from those things. We should endeavor to follow faithfulness instead of rebellion and godlessness. So verses 12 to 17 here provided different instructions and warnings that must be paid attention to as followers of Christ in our race. Then he moves on to a section here in verses 18 to 24, recapping the difference of the old covenant and the new covenant, framed in a picture of Mount Sinai representing the old covenant and Mount Zion representing the new covenant. Now, we've studied this a fair bit since we've been studying through Hebrews, so not going to spend a lot of time on here, but I want us to consider and think about the differences between a little bit between these two mountains that we have here. If we think about the old and the new, we have seen the superiority of Christ over the angels, superiority of Christ over Moses, superiority of Christ over the priests, superiority of Christ over the high priests. Verses 18 to 21 review the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And God was definitely present there. We see that. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai primarily drew attention to the holiness of God. It was a fearful scene. People were afraid. We see fire, blackness, darkness, It says tempest, which is wind or storm. These were visible signs that God was present there. There was a sound of a trumpet. The voice of God was also heard. Nothing was allowed to touch the mountain. Even animals were to be stoned or shot with an arrow if they made contact with the mountain. It was holy ground. The whole situation seemingly was terrifying to the people that witnessed it. And they said they wanted it to end. And even Moses was afraid and trembling, according to our verses here. There was no denying the power of God being there. There was no denying the holiness of God being there. Yet there was not personal relationship with God found at Mount Sinai. And ironically, just 40 days after this, the people were worshiping a golden calf that they claimed had brought them out of Egypt. Then we come to verses 22 to 24, and it's a contrast, it's a shift to what the new covenant is represented by Mount Zion. And he says this, "But you have come." It's a new time. You are no longer at the same place. He's referring back to these Jews here that are being introduced to this concept. You are no longer back at Mount Sinai at the old covenant. Christ has come. We've transitioned to a new one represented here by Mount Zion. He says, things have changed. Instead of law, we have grace. Instead of a display that prompted fear and terror, we see light and we see the cross. Instead of a temporary dwelling on Mount Sinai, we have a permanent Mount Zion, God's eternal city. Instead of earning, we are receiving. Instead of coming in fear, we can approach boldly. Instead of distance, we experience closeness in relationship with God. Instead of Moses, the mediator, we now have Jesus, our personal mediator. Instead of the blood of Abel calling out for vengeance, we have the blood of Christ calling out for reconciliation. We have come from the desolate desert to the beauties of the heavenly. We have come from Egypt and found ourselves in Canaan. The law was for the Jew. The cross is for all men. So Mount Zion is experienced by Christians, but there is so much more to come in the eternal sense yet that encompasses this full meaning of Mount Zion here. But because of Mount Zion today, we currently get to experience a relationship with God, and we look forward to eternity in the city of God. We look forward to that innumerable multitude. It talks about the innumerable angels here. We look forward to that innumerable multitude around the throne of God with the angels and those that have experienced salvation from the beginning until the end, the firstborn until the end. So recapping, thinking about today's text, the first section of verses give us instructions on how we live, on how we run the race. We encourage one another. We lift up the hands that hang down. We help the feeble knees. We pursue peace. We live a life of holiness. We recognize we've been given grace from God. We also recognize that we must not let physical desires overtake us. We do these things because of the new covenant that he lists here. We do these things because of Jesus' work on the cross, so that one day we can experience the complete fulfillment of Mount Zion. So that one day we can all experience this scene of the multitude of angels, the multitude standing around the throne, praising and worshiping God. So I encourage you this morning, press on, encourage one another to stay faithful until the end. We are going to experience the completeness of Mount Zion. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word, for the encouragement, for the admonition, for the challenges that it brings to us, but also the blessing it brings to us, the reminder of Christ coming, it's the new covenant that we look to that. We are no longer under law, but we are under grace. Lord, I pray that we would live faithful in our lives because of the new covenant, that we would live lives of holiness, that we would be faithful, that we would pursue peace, that we would encourage our brothers and sisters to remain faithful. Lord, I pray for each one that has been here today. Bless them as they leave and depart, Give them safety. Bless each one this week. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.